This program was first broadcast on Toro Radio 1575 Dunedin and made with the assistance of New Zealand On Air.
Good evening. I'm Calvin Lyon, representing the Christadelphian Bible Truth.
We've been going through some Exploring the Bible lessons of 26 lessons. We've now completed that and we're just doing some other nightly episodes. This will be a two-part one here now. This is one from a friend of ours did a long time ago when he was learning and understanding the Bible,
and he put it down on a bit of, on paper as he saw things and as he understood the Bible. And I can totally agree with him and understand where he came from and the things that he got. And he's gone to a lot of effort now to do this help us learn the gospel message, because as Jesus said, Paul said, is the power of God unto salvation, the gospel. And Jesus told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So there's a special importance in this gospel. And as we went through our course, we understood that the gospel was the good news and glad tidings of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, because those were the essential things that the apostles and the New Testament wanted people to understand before they were baptized into that saving name of Christ. Tonight we're going to start with the kingdom of God not yet in existence but to be established visibly on the earth at a future date. So here we go. And really, there's no subject really that it's unfortunate that so many Christians are found just off the mark on this one, on the kingdom of God. And without exaggeration, maybe said, this does constitute the very backbone of the divine purpose with the earth and its inhabitants. So what is the kingdom of God? It is one of the most important questions that can be asked from a scriptural point of view for this reason. Whatever the kingdom of God is, it was the great subject matter of the gospel preached by Jesus and his apostles. This we prove by following. I've got a few quotes here to read to support from the scriptures that this is what it was so important. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 4:23. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 9:35. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Mark 1:14. Jesus said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. Luke 4:43. I'll try not to be too fast, so you can perhaps note those down and check them at your leisure. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Luke 8:1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God. Luke 9:1-2. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God. Luke 9:10-11. Unfortunately, the present day believers in many of the established institutions and churches, they preach the gospel and setting before the people only the death of Jesus. The death of Christ is in its sacrificial is important, doubtless. It becomes an element in the apostolic testimony of the gospel. But in considering this, whether this was the whole gospel of first century preaching, we must remember that Christ and his disciples preached the gospel for 3 years before the crucifixion. Not only so, but we have evidence that the apostles, while so engaged, while they went through the towns preaching the gospel, Luke 9:6, were not aware that Christ had to suffer. Christ told his disciples that he would suffer many things and be rejected of the elders, he'd be rejected of the chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. Luke 9:22. But it is said they understood none of the saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not. Luke 9:45. The fact that while in the state of ignorance concerning the sufferings of Christ, they continue to preach the gospel, in proof of the most positive character, the gospel as preached by them must have had something very different from the gospel of modern times, which consists exclusively of the death of Christ on the cross. The difference is manifest in foregoing testimonies, which tell us they preached the kingdom of God. And this is what we're going to do. We're going to have to look at these scriptures, because these early scriptures, what the apostles wrote concerning Jesus, are so important. The following passages prove the kingdom of God was also preached by the apostles after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, and that it, therefore, continues a valid and essential element of the gospel to this day. Here we go. We've got some wee quotes here. This is in Acts chapter 8, verse 12. But when they, the Samaritans, believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 8:12. He went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Acts 19:8. Paul, of course. He expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses, which is the first 5 books of the Bible, and out of the prophets, the early prophets of the Old Testament. Acts 28:23. Again, that is Paul. And received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 28:30-31. Among whom I, Paul, have gone preaching the kingdom of God. Acts 10:25. Now the apostle Paul, we all know, is an exceedingly zealous man, and that the same gospel which he preached himself should continue to be preached to the end of the world. He says, if an angel from heaven said he preach any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Galatians 1:8. Hence the gospel of which he said, it was the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, we see that in his letter to the Romans at chapter 1 verse 16, embraces the doctrine of the kingdom of God, whatever that may be. For he himself continually preached it to both Jews and Gentiles. We repeat that in these circumstances, the question we have propounded is the most important to which attention can be invited. What then is the kingdom of God? Different answers will be given by different classes of people, unfortunately. But if we've been promised a part in this kingdom of God, we must be logic friends to know that it is what God intends, not what we think. So we have to get to the bottom of this. Some conceive it to be consist of the supremacy of God in the hearts of men, a sort of spiritual dominion existing coextensively with secular life. Others recognize it as the ecclesiastical organization of the day, styling them as a whole. People so-called Christian of the believe that the kingdom of God may be with them, or it's a third party, behold it as a universal nature continuing from generation to generation with no actual factual thing. The holders of the first idea find a sanction for their belief in the words of Christ, the kingdom of God is within you, from Luke 17 verse 21. They overlook the fact that these words were addressed to the Pharisees, of whom Jesus said, ye outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Matthew 23:28. This is not the state of mind that exists where the kingdom of God is supposed to dwell. And the fact that the statement in question was addressed to men of his character shows that it had not the significance generally claimed for it. If the reader will examine any marginal Bible, you know, ones with a margin on the side, he'll find that among is given as the true rendering of that word translated within. Remember, as I was saying, you outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And as the words before said, the kingdom of God is within you. Really meaning, it is given that the kingdom of God is among you, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. This alters the significance of the verse, doesn't it? What Christ meant to imitate was his own presence among them, as the royalty of the heavens, in answer to the mocking inquiry of the Pharisees. Paul in Romans 14, verse 17, is also quoted, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But this only affirms one truth, without destroying another. It is true the kingdom of God, when established, will be characterized by the qualities enumerated by Paul, but it does not therefore follow that the kingdom of God will not be a real and glorious manifestation of God's power on earth through the personal intervention of his Son from heaven. The second idea, that the kingdom of God is to be found in the religious systems of the day as the visible church, is without even the semblance of the spiritual foundation. Its existence is traceable to the times succeeding the overthrow of paganism and the beginning of the 4th century, when Constantine delivered Christianity from the persecutors and exalted it for the first time to the throne of prosperity and power. In the joy of the great change, the bishop says the kingdom of God had come in the establishment of the church. But we must go to the New Testament, not to ecclesiastical historians, for the scriptural idea of the church. The church we find to be composed of the ears of the kingdom, in prohibition for coming exhortation. They are not the kingdom itself. We refer for proof to the argument to follow on the present and succeeding lectures that we're going to have. The third view, which regards the universe as the kingdom of God, has more of truth in it than the first or second, and yet we shall find as much of error. Nature is certainly the dominion of the deity in a very exalted sense, but it is not that which in the scriptures is spoken of as the kingdom of God. We are bold to hold to make the assertion because of abundant scriptural testimony forthcoming. In endeavouring to ascertain the meaning of this phrase, the kingdom of God, we cannot do better than look at it in its origin. It is a Bible phrase, and it originates there. We find it used in contrast to the kingdom of men, which occurs three times in Daniel 4, see verses 17, 25 and 32. The kingdom of men consists of the aggregate of human governments. It is an appropriate designation for them all. They are all the embodiment of one principle, namely the rule of man by himself. Whether it be the despot or free parliament, the same is exemplified, self-government. This has been the Alpha and Omega of the all political faith, since man was first sent forth an exile from Eden to take care of himself. You see that from when Adam and Eve were out of Eden. They formed groups. People soon became lords and wanted to be power over them. There was Nimrod. There was all different people that took leadership to self-rule themselves. Its form has varied in different ages and countries according to the views and inclinations of men. But men have agreed with marvelous unanimity as to the mainstream of the system. There has been no difference between the bitterest factions as to the source of the power they respectively claim to exercise, mainly the will of man, whether royalist or publican, despotic or constitutional. The will of man is the cornerstone of every political edifice that exists, the foundation of the vast system of nations that covers the face of the earth. No one ever questions the legitimacy of human authority as politically embodied. The fact is, the world knows of no other authority. If it believe in God, a false theology has excluded them from any influence in the minds of men in things practical. They confine his jurisdiction to spiritual things, to which an artificial significance has come to be attached. And even in these, they only yield him a constrained and occasional difference. In reality, they acknowledged him not. They own no higher authority than themselves. They assert the right to be their own masters, to dispose of the world's wealth as they think fit, and to make such laws as they please. This spirit is embodied in all the kingdoms of the world. And don't we know it, friends? Think about the laws and the power that even right down to our councils endeavour to make upon us. It is that germ from which they are developed, so that in a particular and emphatic sense, human government is multifariously manifested on the face of the globe as the kingdom of men. It is the presumption of man politically incorporated the organized enforcement of human dictate, irrespective of the authority of God. It is permitted of God, though, as in the circumstances, a necessary evil, and he overrules it with a view. His future purpose is, however, the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. This conception of the present situation of things prepares us for the apprehension and the end of the kingdoms of men for the kingdom of God. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." It has not yet come. If it were, the kingdoms of men would not be in existence. For the kingdoms of this world are to cease when the kingdom of God comes. They are to become his. And the prophets show us that when this comes to pass, the government of the world will no longer be in the hands of unauthorized, ambitious, erring kings and rulers. When the kingdom of God comes, it will displace and overthrow every power in the world and visibly establish God's power on the earth by the hand of Christ and his saints, all of which will be made manifest to the reader in what is to follow. For a general view of the subject, we cannot do better than turn to the second chapter of Daniel. To advise the general reader to do this is to provoke a smile, perhaps as if referring to him, to Daniel, were like referring him to Jack the Giant Killer or something like that. Few people realize, as they ought, that Daniel is a prophet whose authority rests on no less a sanction than what the Lord Jesus himself, Christ, said to his disciples. When ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where he ought not, let him that readeth consider. Mark 13:14. Not only does God specifically endorse the divinity of Daniel in this way, but he recognizes it in the general appeals to the scripture as the word of God, which he said cannot be broken in John 10:35. Daniel was a part of the scripture and therefore partakes of every confirmation given to the whole. In view of this, let us address ourselves without the least reservation to the reading of the chapter. It is a revelation of much important kind. It is, in fact, the history of the world condensed in the form of a prophecy. Chapter 2 of Daniel, if you want to look at it, into a single chapter. To understand its bearing, we must transport ourselves into the past by upwards of scores of centuries and take our stand in imagination with Nebuchadnezzar, the representative of the first great Babylonian dynasty. Taking him as he appears in the chapter, we find the monarch in river. He is thinking of his past achievements, of his brilliant career, and the fame and the dominion which he has established. While reviewing the past, his mind turns to the future. Thy thoughts, says Daniel, come into thy mind, upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. Should the great empire which he had founded be a haven for nations throughout all generations? Or should someone rise after his death and cause disruption and ruin? What would be the fate of the usurper? Should his power continue, he's thinking, or should it share a similar fate to his own? Should the world be a constant battlefield? Should history be an eternal record of strife and bloodshed? Should mankind forever be cursed with the rivalries and potentates and the devastations caused by military ambition? In this frame of mind, the monarch falls asleep, and while his slumbers are upon him, a dream is impressed upon the tablets of his heart by the great man God, great God, whose hath the hearts of all men in his hands. The dream is for the purpose of answering the question which had started in his mind, and of enlightening future generations as to the purpose of the Almighty. The king awakes. The dream and pardon were instantly withdrawn. It is gone. The king only knows that he has had a dream of unusual impressiveness, but cannot recall its faintest outline. He's distressed. The dream has left behind it the impression that it was no ordinary dream, and by no effort can he bring it back. In his distress, he has recourse to the magicians of his court, who, according to the traditions of their order, ought to be able to tell him the dream and the meaning. But the demand is beyond their resources. They confess their inability to supply information which was beyond everyone's reach. The king is irritated, regardless of their inability as evidence of imposture, and issues a decree for their death. This decree involved Daniel, who was a royal captive of Nebuchadnezzar's court, and who had been assigned an honorary position among the king's wise men because he had of his capacity and culture. Daniel, hearing of it and the cause, asks respite in the hope of obtaining a knowledge of the king's secret from God. That night he and certain fellow captives made it the subject of a special request in prayer. And that night, Daniel was communicated a knowledge of the king's dream and the meaning. Daniel's called in, and King Nebuchadnezzar's difficulty is at an end. Now, let us take notice of Daniel's first statement to the king. What does he say there? He says, "There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." That's verse 28 of chapter 2. This is to be noted because it shows that the vision goes up to and finds its culmination in the latter days, a phrase employed in Scripture to describe the closing period of human affairs. This gives it a special interest to us as affecting our own and future times. Daniel described the dream. The royal dreamer beheld a towering image of great size and imposing appearance. As the beholder looked, a second, independent object appeared, a stone hewn by mysterious agency from an adjoining mountain, came whizzing through the air, struck the great image on the feet with such violence that the image was overturned and fell in fragments, the stone growing larger, rolled among these fragments and ground them to powder, which the wind carried away. Then the stone went on enlarging until it became a great mountain filling the whole earth. So what did this mean? Many of us will probably know that from the wonderful story that's told there. Thus the vision consisted of two objects, separate and independent, the one appearing before the other. It is well to realize that the image is first seen towering in its metallic splendor, and the stone is revealed not as a passive coexistence, but as a directly antagonistic body. There is no affinity between the two things. The stone does not move softly up to the image and gradually incorporate itself with its substance. It dashes at it with violence and at once brings it to the earth in ruins. And when the wind has cleared away the atomic residuum, the stone grows into a great mountain and filling the whole earth. In doing so, it does not appropriate any of the substance of the demolished image, as that has been driven away, but grows by its own inherent force. Now the things signified are explained by Daniel and bear the mutual relations as the symbols. Thou, O King, art the King of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. Thou of the dynasty art the head of gold. So King Nebuchadnezzar, you're a top dog, you're top. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another kingdom of brass, which shall be a rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and iron that breaketh all these things shall it break in pieces and bruise. Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of this potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. It shall be partly strong and partly broken. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Excuse me. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. It shall stand for ever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, and the silver, and the gold. Excuse me, I'm just checking my time on here. Time is flying for us here. But before considering the statement, it would be advantage to take into account the seventh chapter of Daniel, where the same things are revealed in another form. If the reader will take the trouble to read the chapter through, he will be rewarded by a clearer comprehension of the scope of the argument. It narrates a vision seen by Daniel himself and interpreted to him by the angels. In the vision, the beasts are substituted for Nebuchadnezzar's metals, and the stone finds its counterpart in the judgment that shall sit and consume and destroy the fourth beast in the end. In the two, we have a double representation of the same thing. Their great prophetic teaching is that there were to be a rise in the earth four successive phases or forms of universal governments, and that the whole should be superseded at last by an everlasting kingdom to be established by God. This is the kingdom of God. The visions are of the broad and comprehensive type. They deal not with local manifestations. They take the civilized world as a whole and present us with a general view of the great successive political changes of the world's history, without touching upon the infinite of detail which constitutes the material of historical writing. They were given to gratify the profitable curiosity that seeks to know the ultimate of history and destiny of the human race. The revelation was made in almost the earliest historic age, during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. That is now 2600 centuries ago, and it is our privilege to be able to trace its verification in the course of history. Therefore, be prepared to look with confidence for a glorious consummation. The empire of Nebuchadnezzar was in existence at the time of the vision. It was recognized as the head of gold, the first major world kingdom. Friends, we're getting close to the end of our first session on this subject, what is the kingdom of God, but we feel it is important to read that account of the Daniel, because he says the prophecy is sure and true and will come to pass. It hasn't come to pass yet. But Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God when he's going to return to this earth. We'll pick up the story in our second session. But remember, you're listening to the Christadelphian Bible Truth. And for further information on this topic or on other scriptural subjects, you can log on to or write to www.findthelight.org. Or write to Christadelphian P.O. Box 595 Dunedin. Or you can get it on www.accessradio.org. Now I'm Calvin Lyon. I'm on 4822 698 RD2 Waitati. You can phone me, ring me, or do whatever you like. But we're pleased to bring this message to you from the Scriptures, because we believe wholly that the Word of God is dealing with the gospel out to the world, and the kingdom of God is the essential part of that, with the Lord Jesus Christ in it, as the King. King of righteousness. Because it's going to the kingdom of God, obviously, as a king. And that's what we're waiting for, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Righto, thank you for this moment. We'll sign off now.
This program was first broadcast on Torah Radio 1575 Dunedin and made with the assistance of New Zealand On Air.